afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion, the radio show coming to you out of Auckland, New Zealand, here on Planet FM. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Welcome to today's show. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So once again, welcome everybody to our listeners from New Zealand and also to those listening to us on the internet from all over the world. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. If you want to take a look at the work that we are doing here in the Auckland Diocese, you can see on our webpage, www.fssp.nz, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And we are on the Apostolate of the Latin Mass Chaplaincy here in the Auckland Diocese. And the sacraments are brought to you by myself and other priests who have been visiting us in the pre-Second Vatican Council liturgical form of the traditional Latin Mass. And so you can find information about that on our website. So what we've been doing over the last couple of years is that we're going through a long and extensive history of Christianity and the growth of Christianity, and specifically that within the Catholic Church. Last week, if you were listening to us, you would have heard us talking a lot about Scandinavia and the eventual leavening of the bread, as the leaven had been placed in the bread in Scandinavia and a lot of blood had been shed due to the Viking insurgencies throughout northwestern Europe. But eventually, the tide had started to turn through some of the very good and strong kings of the Scandinavians, who themselves started to become Christian and started to live their Christianity, and thus their people started to follow them. Specifically, last week we were talking around about the year 1027, so we're in the 11th century, and remembering that it had been fewer than 15 years from the Battle of Clontarf and the Danish conquest of England. All the great Scandinavian lands except Sweden were in the hands of strong Christian rulers who, if they retained much of the blunt directness of action of some of the latent ferocity of the terrible raiders that they had been, were in their purposes and goals a world removed from their own past and the past of their people. The Vikings, to an extent, had been tamed, despite an occasional outbreak of the old freebooting spirit during the remainder of the century. The seaborne terror of the Northmen upon the coasts of Christendom was over. Christian conversion ended the Viking menace, but this option had never been open to those on the southern edge of Christendom who had been confronting the Muslims for nearly twice the number of years the Vikings had harassed the north. Here was war that never really ended, where all peaces were truces and every negotiation was at arm's length. The mighty emperor Basil II held sway at Constantinople until the year 1025. He had been reigning for nearly half a century. As pitiless as he was potent, he once blinded an entire army from Bulgaria, leaving only one soldier with one sound eye to lead his wailing comrades home. He conquered the Christian Caucasus and threatened Italy. That's not the soldier with one eye. That's, of course, Emperor Basil II. He conquered Christian Caucasus and threatened Italy, where Pope Benedict VIII sent the Normans, descendants of Viking settlers in France, to fight his armies. Basil II was no Christian champion, and the result of his cruel and oppressive rule was a whole long generation of pathetic Byzantine weakness after he died. But while he reigned, the Muslims were entirely excluded from Asia Minor, or current-day Turkey. On the southwestern frontier of Europe in Spain, the Muslims had been weakening. When the son of Al-Mansur the Victorious died in 1008, their succession system collapsed in a welter of rival caliphs, in which the astute Count Sancho Garcia of Castile was happy to play a spoiling hand. The old game between the Spaniards and the Muslims continued into its third century. The old supremacy of the Umayyads of Cordoba proved impossible to restore, and Muslim Spain was divided among no less than 23 separate petty kingdoms, what were known as the Taifas. This was the best opportunity for advancing the great reconquest that had been offered to Christian Spain since Peleo stood at Covadonga. But the Spanish Christian leaders were slow to take advantage of it. Count Sancho Garcia, not yet 60, died unexpectedly in the year 1017. His only son and heir, Garcia Sanchez, was just 7 years old. Alfonso V of Leon and Sancho el Mayor of Navarra entered into a prolonged rivalry for dominant influence in or direct control over Castile, distracting their attention almost entirely from the furtherance of the reconquest. This rivalry, essentially a result of the narrowing of horizons which almost everywhere accompanied the establishment of feudalism in Western Europe, dragged its deepening history through the next 30 years, reaching a tragic climax in the year 1029, when young Garcia Sanchez, grandson of the great Garcia Fernandez, the savior of Catholic Spain, was cut down in the church of St. John the Baptist in Leon, just after marrying the sister of its new king, Bermudo III, by a group of so-called Christian noblemen, probably acting with the connivance of Sancho el Mayor. So, when the Muslim Caliphate of Cordoba was finally abolished in 1031, there was no immediate move in Christian Spain to seize the resulting opportunity. Instead, war broke out between Leon and Navarra and continued for 4 long years, until Bermudo III was killed when defeated by Sancho el Mayor's son Fernando, then ruling Castile. The next year, Fernando was accepted as monarch of a united Leon and Castile, therefore the heir of the great Peleo. But his brother Garcia ruled in Navarra, and he in turn became his brother Fernando's rival. Not until the year 1055 did Fernando, when he began to be advised by the famous hero Rodrigo Díaz de Vivar, El Cid in name, turn his attention to the reconquest, in which he made great strides during the last years of his reign. The situation in Muslim Spain during these years was not typical of the condition of Islam as a whole. Despite the loss of all effective leadership by the powerless descendants of the Abbasid caliphs in Baghdad, there was still great vigor left in the followers of Muhammad. The Fatimid caliphs of Cairo sought to replace the Abbasids, and for some time it appeared that they might succeed. They controlled Palestine and Syria. In the year 1005, their 20-year-old caliph Al-Hakim, already showing signs of madness or worse, he ordered all businesses in Cairo to be transacted only at night, all women never to leave their houses, and all the dogs in the city to be killed, each decree on pain of death for disobedience. He conceived a ferocious hatred for Christianity. In the year 1009, he destroyed the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Christendom as a whole was then scarcely more ready in that year to respond even to this provocation than Christian Spain was ready to seize the opportunity presented by the collapse of the Caliphate of Cordoba. But pilgrimages to Jerusalem were undertaken even then, and the impact of the destruction was felt all over Christendom. The essential problem was lack of a sense of unity and common purpose in Christendom in any area outside the common faith. In the year of the destruction of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, Pope John XVIII died and Sergius IV succeeded him. Neither left any significant mark on history. And the Holy Roman Emperor Henry II was at that point primarily involved in a fratricidal war with his Catholic brethren in Poland. Far away to the east, Islam conducted its own kind of mission, which was to have an impact reverberating far into the future. Mahmud of Ghazni, a Muslim kingdom in Afghanistan, began in 1017, the first great Muslim invasion into the heart of India. Strengthened by 20,000 holy war volunteers from all over Islam, Mahmud took Kannauj, the greatest city of Hindu India of the time. In 1026, Mahmud returned with an army accompanied by 30,000 horses and 20,000 camels, crossing the Thar Desert and marching no less than 1,000 miles to the revered Hindu shrine of Somnath, which he utterly destroyed after a reputed 50,000 Hindus died fruitlessly in its defense. The religious battle lines had been drawn in India and remain drawn between Muslim and Hindu there to this day. Mahmud became a hero to all of Islam and died highly honored in the year 1030. The Holy Roman Emperor who followed Otto III to the throne of Charlemagne was, like Olaf II of Norway, later acclaimed a saint. Henry II was neither a great evangelizer nor a conspicuously great defender of Christendom, and he made too much war on the other Christians, as the best of his own contemporaries in the church did not hesitate to point out. But his private life was holy, his devotion to the faith genuine and intense, and his commitment to the improvement of the church through monastic reform repeatedly attested. After he had been crowned emperor by Pope Benedict VIII in 1014, he brought personally to the altar of the church at Cluny the scepter, the orb, and crown of his imperial coronation, dedicating them all to the great reforming monastery. He encouraged Richard of St. Van de Verdun and St. Poppo of Stavelot in their monastic reforms in Lorraine and Belgium, respectively. Before Henry II had yet been king of the Germans for a year, Boleslav the Brave of Poland invaded and occupied Bohemia, deposing and blinding his vicious namesake who had terrorized Bohemia for the past 4 years. Bohemia, Moravia, and Slovakia were incorporated into Poland, with all German influence in that region removed, creating a kingdom comparable in area, population, and power to Germany itself. Henry II refused to accept this development. He made war on Boleslav the Brave at once, drove him out of Bohemia the following year, 1004, restoring the predominant German influence there, and stripped the pagan Slavic Lusatians from Polish control as well. But he made little headway in Poland itself. In 1005, he recognized Polish control of Moravia and Slovakia while excluding Poland entirely from Bohemia. Peace between Germany and Poland lasted little more than a year. In the spring of 1007, war broke out again. At this point, a missionary saint took a hand in these deplorable hostilities. Saint Bruno of Querfurt, a follower of the great missionary martyr Saint Adalbert of Prague, had been commissioned in 1002 by Pope Sylvester II to work as a missionary among the pagan Slavs. But Boleslav the Brave would not let him into Poland because he had been consecrated in Germany. Saint Bruno therefore went to Hungary and then to Russia, whence he was sent the missionary bishop to Sweden, who converted its ruler Olaf, the tax king. But he never lost sight of his Polish objective. When Boleslav allied himself with Russia against Germany in 1007, Bruno was finally able to get into Poland. From there, he wrote a splendid letter to Emperor Henry II, referring to Henry's alliance with the pagan Lusatians against the Catholic Poles. And I quote him now. "If anybody states that I am harboring fidelity to and friendship for this prince, Boleslav the Brave of Poland, he is telling no more than the truth, for I love him as my own soul and more than my own life. But I appeal to our common God as the unimpeachable witness from whom nothing is hidden to testify that I do not love him in opposition to you. because I am only trying to do my best endeavour to rally him to your cause. But I hope I shall not forego your gracious feelings towards me if I take liberty to state as follows. Is it right to persecute a Christian nation and to admit a pagan nation to friendship? Do you not consider it a sin, O King, that the head of a Christian, dreadful thought, should be sacrificed under Satan's banner? Would it not be far better for you to earn the loyalty of a man with whose aid and counsel you could levy tribute from a pagan nation and turn it into a saintly and godly people? Oh, how I would love to find a faithful follower and not a foe in the Duke Boleslav. Unquote. Shortly after, in the year 1008, St. Bruno of Querfurt was martyred by pagans on the shores of the Baltic Sea, to whom he had come to bring the good news of Christ. As with St. Alphege at Canterbury 4 years later, Bruno's martyrdom gave weight to his words. Several German bishops refused to endorse or support Henry II's campaign against the Poles in 1010. Henry, pleading illness, did not even take part himself. In 1013, he made peace, accepting Polish rule of all the disputed lands except Bohemia, while Boleslav agreed to take an oath of vassalage to Henry II. The oath rankled, and 2 years later the conflict broke out again. But in 1018, in the Treaty of Bautzen, Henry II explicitly recognized the full independence of Poland, including Moravia and Lusatia. This treaty endured for the rest of Henry II's life and reign. The year after he died, in 1025, Boleslav the Brave of Poland, like St. Stephen of Hungary before him, was crowned King of Poland with the special blessing of the Pope on Easter. Henry II left no children when he died. Conrad II of Franconia, a great-great-great-grandson of Emperor Otto the Great, was elected to succeed him with the support of Henry II's widow and Abbot St. Odilo of Cluny, who assured concerned bishops that Conrad II at least would not oppose the much-needed reform of the church and the monasteries that Henry II had actively encouraged. Cluny's concept of monastic reform, freeing monasteries pledged to abide by a strict Benedictine rule of life from the authority of the local bishops and the influence and control of local feudal lords, leaving them subject only to the Pope or to another monastery which had founded them or to which they had promised obedience, had by this time spread widely throughout Western and Central Europe. In addition to the monasteries in central and southern France, which were directly dependent on Cluny, a very important group of reformed monasteries developed in Normandy under the leadership and inspiration of the Italian Saint William of Volpiano, or Dijon. At the invitation of Duke Richard II of Normandy, Saint William had totally reformed the College of Clerks at Fécamp, making it into a reformed monastery whose pattern came to be followed by all the leading Norman monasteries, which numbered 14 by the year 1050. The monastery's influence by St. William placed much more emphasis on study and education than did the Cluniac monasteries, where liturgy was the chief concern. After St. William died in 1031, his work was ably carried on by his successor as abbot of Fécamp, John of Ravenna, a great spiritual writer whose prayers and preparation for Mass were incorporated into the Roman Missal itself, in several instances under the name of St. Ambrose of Milan. In 1039, entirely independent of the immediately visible influence of either Cluny or Fécamp, Huluin, a man who had been 20 years a feudal warrior but had left the world for the cloister, founded the Abbey of Bec in Normandy. In 1042, the Italian scholar and teacher Lanfranc joined him there. Huluin was no intellectual, but he gave unfailing support to Lanfranc, who soon made Bec one of the preeminent centres of scholarship, teaching and holiness in all of Christendom. The Normans of this age, be it remembered, were the direct descendants only three or four generations removed of the ruthless Viking despoilers. To find their land, suddenly one of the principal centres of the reformed monasticism in Europe, is truly extraordinary testimony to the change being wrought among them, though by no means yet complete, by their acceptance of the Christian faith. Indeed, the leaven of Christianity was vigorously, though quietly, at work all through the lump of the Iron Age, appearing in many lands in addition to France. In Italy, there was a new emphasis on the contemplative life. St. Romuald founded the strictly enclosed white-habited order of Camaldoli. St. John Gualbert of Florence, the monastery of Vallombrosa. St. Odilo of Cluny sent the Spanish monk Paterno to be abbot of the first reformed monastery in Spain at San Juan de la Peña in Aragon, under the patronage of King Sancho el Mayor, who later established several other monasteries in Spain on the Cluniac model. In Bohemia, St. Procopius founded an abbey at Sazava under the strict Benedictine rule, endowed by Duke Bretislav I, which used the old Slavonic liturgy of Saints Cyril and Methodius. It was among these abbots and monks, more than anywhere else in the Church or in Christendom during this Dark Age, that the concept and vision of Christendom as a whole took root and flourished. Whether French or German or Italian or Spanish or Czech, these reforming abbots and monks saw themselves and were seen above all as standard bearers for Christ and builders of Christendom. The prime repository of the broad view and vision of the Church and of Christendom should always be the Pope, the head of the Church. But in this near anarchic period, the Pope often stood in shadow. The death of Pope Sergius was followed by an unseemly struggle between the rival Italian feudal families of the Crescenzi and the Theophylacts. Each commanded their own set of castles with monasteries attached. Election of the Pope by the clergy and people of Rome had become a farce. The candidates had rival feudal armies at their disposal, and the stronger prevailed. The Crescenzi candidate was Gregory, and the Theophylact candidate was Benedict. Defeated in the streets of Rome, Benedict went to Henry II, who gave him full support, restored him to Rome as Pope, and was crowned by him as Holy Roman Emperor in 1014. Benedict VIII proved an able pontiff, despite his dubious background and credentials. He encouraged the Pisans and the Genoese to drive the Muslims out of the island of Sardinia, where they had established a base. And he rallied the support first of hard-hitting Norman soldiers from France and then of Emperor Henry II to check Byzantine power in southern Italy, thereby fulfilling once more the Holy Roman Emperor's traditional role as protector of the Pope. In 1022, Benedict VIII held a synod at Pavia in the presence of Henry II, which reaffirmed in the strongest terms the obligation of clerical celibacy, unsparingly denouncing the widespread scandal of clerical marriage. Henry pledged full support for strict enforcement of the renewed prohibition on clerical concubinage and marriage. But within 2 years, both the Pope and Emperor were dead. Their successors, John XIX, also of the Theophylact family, the brother of Benedict VIII, and Conrad II, were less willing to struggle against the great obstacles confronting church reform. Benedict VIII's reforming decrees at Pavia remain, for the most part, dead letters. But John XIX did reaffirm and extend the privileges and immunities of the Cluniac monasteries in 1024 and 1027, and Conrad II always paid Abbot San Odilo of Cluny the greatest respect, keeping him by his side at his imperial coronation in Rome in 1027. And when John XIX died in 1032, the Theophylact family, now regarding the papacy as virtually its feudal fief, put John's youthful and dissolute nephew in the chair of St. Peter as Benedict IX. With him, the papacy became an object of needed reform rather than a source of it. Over in recently converted Hungary, the years from 1031 to 1038 were the years when King St. Stephen bore the cross. For some time, he had intended to abdicate in favour of his son Emery, who had received an excellent Christian education and gave every promise of being a good Catholic king. But no sooner had Stephen formally announced his intention in 1031 than Emery was killed, allegedly in a hunting accident. Later developments in Hungary, including an attempt on Stephen's life, strongly suggest that Prince Emery was assassinated by the nobility, many of whom were no more reconciled to Christianity even a full generation after his coronation with the crown sent by Pope Sylvester II than they had been in the days of the rebel Coppany, who fought against Stephen early in his reign. Unfortunately, Stephen had no other sons. His closest living younger male relative was his nephew Peter, son of his sister, who had married Doge Ottone Orsolio of Venice, deposed in 1026. Peter Orsolio was designated heir to the now Catholic throne of Hungary, despite strong and continuing opposition to rule by a foreigner. At about the same time, Stephen designated St. Gerard, a Venetian monk, as Bishop of Sanad, a large see in southeastern Hungary. The popes during his reign all gave Stephen very broad latitude in making episcopal appointments. Recognizing that a central element in the continuing opposition to Christianity in Hungary was that it was being taught almost entirely by non-Hungarians, except for the king, Bishop St. Gerard immediately launched a remarkably successful program to establish a native Hungarian clergy. By educating Hungarian boys in Catholic schools and selecting the most promising for ordination. In 1039, Conrad II died and was succeeded as emperor by his only son, Henry III, a young man of 22, but mature beyond his years, tall and masterful, well-read and intelligent, even more committed to church reform than Henry II had been. Throughout Henry III's reign, his most trusted advisor was Archbishop Herman of Cologne. He called Abbess Adelaide of Quedlinburg his spiritual mother. Henry III's first care was naturally to consolidate his own authority and power, not only in Germany, where it was hardly questioned, but the surrounding lands as well. He helped restore Casimir, grandson of Boleslav the Brave and the legitimate king of Poland, to his native land, which had just been conquered by Bohemia. At first, defeated by the Bohemians, by 1041, Henry III had prevailed there. But instead of deposing its Duke Bretislav, who had fought against him, Henry accepted Bretislav's submission and recognized him as Bohemia's ruler. He gave refuge to another erstwhile enemy, King Peter Orsolio of Hungary, driven out of his adopted country in an anti-Christian, anti-foreign reaction, forgetting for the sake of God the wrongs towards him. In 1042, Henry III toured Burgundy, recently attached to the imperial domains, restoring order in government and in the church, installing a reform-minded priest as Archbishop of Lyon, without apparently any thought of consulting or even informing Pope Benedict IX, and giving his approval to the Truce of God, an idea developed in France for limiting the perpetual fighting of the feudal nobles by agreement not to fight from sunset Wednesday to sunrise Monday. In 1043, at a synod at Constance, Henry III proclaimed a day of indulgence, renouncing vengeance on all who had injured him and strongly urging all princes, nobles, bishops, and the people to follow his example. So with the strong leadership in Germany, we can see that there was a calming influence growing amongst Christian rulers. So with that point, we're going to call an end to today's show, and we hope to have you all back with us next week. So let's conclude with a quick prayer. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. God keep you all, and we hope to have you back with our show again next week. Amen.